Everything goofed up over the last couple of weeks, but the emails, I've sent out emails that catches you up with all the weird stuff with the handouts and all that tonight. I hope it's all correct. We're going to proceed as though it is. So anyway, Ezekiel 36, we're talking about some events that people have a tendency to... Come on, thing. That's better. They have a tendency, I think, to put in the wrong place. And the events that we're leading up to, Ezekiel 38 and 39, a lot of people are trying to put them right around the rapture. I don't think they are. I think what we're seeing right now is a forerunner of what's going to happen. But it's not going to come to a culmination till right here in conjunction with the second advent. As we go through these chapters, I'll show you why I think that that is the case. So we're not, I think we're close to the rapture, but I think that these battles of Gog Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are not till second advent, and I'll show you why along the way. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And prophecy is all about Jesus Christ and what he's done, what he's revealed. And so that's what we're looking for as we go through these passages. What is the author of Scripture trying to tell us? Because once we understand what the author is trying to tell us, then we can look in the news and we can figure out, is this real, not real? Is this a prelude, a predecessor? Is this the fulfillment? And since we're in the church age, it's real concerning to think that it's the fulfillment right now in the church age, but it's leading up to it. We're seeing, I think, the beginning of birth pangs, but we're not seeing the actual birth pangs themselves, which won't be unleashed until the tribulational period. But it kind of makes sense that, you know, I've never been pregnant, but I've been around a lady who's been pregnant a couple of times. And what I do know is that there's certain things that happen leading up to that event when it says it's time to go to the hospital and don't hit any bumps. So that was kind of the deal. So what we're looking at now in Ezekiel 36 is quite interesting. We're going to pay attention to details with every type of interpretation. You have to pay attention to the details. You have to listen to what it says. And as you listen to what the Scripture says, being divinely inspired, then you start putting puzzle pieces together. And you start saying, this one looks like this one, this one looks like this one. How do these fit? Because that's the way prophecy is laid out. So that's what we're getting ready to do. We saw in chapter 33 the importance of watchmen. And the watchmen are supposed to be there and be beware and be careful. We saw in chapter 34 shepherds that were not doing their job, basically looking at leaders who were not doing their job. We're going to get a little dose of that out of 2 Peter this coming Sunday. So leaders not doing their job, the worthless shepherds. In chapter 35, we see a judgment on Edom. And Edom is at the south end of the Dead Sea, modern-day Jordan, located in that area. That's where the kings of the east are going to gather right here at the final battle of Armageddon. That's where they're going to be gathering. And that judgment on Edom that we saw in chapter 35 last week is a complete and total judgment. This week, we're going to see him talking to Israel, preparing them to come back to the land. And we're going to see in chapter 37 the dry bones passage where he starts putting them back together. Now, these are all preludes to the fact that they have been sent to all the nations, as we're going to see. They have been brought back in a general regathering, but the supernatural regathering is not till the second advent when he goes and gets them all. Okay, and there's verses that go with all of those. So let's take this moment for prayer. Get ourselves ready to try to understand God's word a little better. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this privilege we have of coming together in a free country to be able to open up your word. And Father, we take it so much for granted. But Father, as we see around the world, it's not easily the case. in other places of the world. So we thank you for this blessing, for this privilege. So I pray we'd make the most of it and that we would use it in order to minister to other people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Ezekiel 36, he says in verse 1, "And you, son of man." Now, we've already noted that the term son of man is a term for Messiah, primarily used in Daniel 7, and the Jews knew that, and Jesus called himself the son of man. But here we find this term used, the most frequent placing in the Old Testament is here in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is being called son of man. He's carrying a message from God to others. And he says, "Prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say," is the Shriner loose? "Prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh." Hear the word of the Lord. Now, notice he'd been addressing through 33, 34, 35, the sons of your people. Now he's talking to the mountains. Okay, why is he doing that? He's basically talking to the mountains because the rockheads won't listen. Okay, and they're not there. They're off in exile. So he is issuing a prophecy concerning that geographical area of Israel. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God." Now this is Adonai, translated Lord, and Yahweh. Adonai, Yahweh. Yahweh is normally translated as Lord, but Adonai means a Lord or a master. And it is used, Adonai is used 449 times in the Old Testament. 221 of those times is in Ezekiel. That's kind of top heavy on that. Yahweh is used over 5,000 times. The first use, and it's interesting, first use of Adonai Yahweh is Genesis 15:2. You thought, where did this come about together? Where did this happen together? It came together whenever it is in reference there to Abram. And in Genesis 15, the Lord is going to ratify the second part of the Abrahamic covenant, which primarily deals with your descendants as the stars of the heavens. So he's ratifying that. So if you have this context, that when did you first hear Adonai Yahweh, and the Jews, having hopefully heard the scripture read every 3 years in the synagogues, would have some concept of that, and it should tweak in their head that has something to do with Abram. This is before he was changed to Abraham. Now, he says, because the enemy, the word for enemy here is actually a participle, and it's used, they use a participle as a noun to denote something that is ongoing. It's an ongoing antagonism. It is a constant enemy, because the enemy, and he says, has spoken against you. This is the mountains of Israel, this land. Somebody else wants this land that has been promised to Abraham. They've spoken against you, aha, and the everlasting heights have become our possession. Our possession is actually a singular. You don't pick that up out of the English. Our sounds like it is a plural translation. But it's a singular referring to the enemy. And the enemy is always Satan. That, when you find the enemy in the singular, as a rule, I say always, as a rule, it is Satan it is referring to. In verse 3, "Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, for good cause they." Now the "they" here is the nations. And what we had to do is, it's not uncommon in the Hebrew, we had to look ahead to find out who the "they" was. And the "they" refers to the nations, which is identified in just a few phrases here in this verse. So he says, "They have made you," which is the mountains of Israel, "desolate." and they have crushed you from every side. Okay? There's something that has happened to Israel, that you should become a possession of the rest of the nations. And you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. He says, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Adonai Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Now the southern kingdom sees off in captivity. The northern kingdom has already been dispersed when Ezekiel is writing. So he is writing during the time of their captivity in Babylon, and they are not scattered. The southern kingdom is not scattered to all the nations. See, they are clustered together in Babylon in captivity. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations. Hey, they've not treated you right. Does that take you back to Genesis 12? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. You know, God said that and never removed it. Never took that away. And some people make the incorrect analysis that says the church became Israel. Nope. Church and Israel are two separate entities. That's who they are. That's who they are and who they always will be. They are two separate entities. And so when you're dealing with prophecy that concerns Israel, don't read it in the church. That's what happened to the reformers. That's what happened when the Catholic Church did it in the Crusades. They decided that, hey, we just replaced Israel, so we're going to go install our own kingdom. So they set about in the Crusades to install the kingdom of God. That was their mindset and attitude, and it came from an allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. So how dangerous is allegorical interpretation? And he says, to the ravines, the desolate waste, and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations round about. Thus says, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations, and against all Edom. Again, that's chapter 35, south end of the Dead Sea. Who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy, and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. So whose land was this? This chunk of land was given to Abraham and his descendants. Okay? They lost it from various times because the Lord took it from them. But he said, it's still Abraham's land. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you've endured the insults of the nations. So they end up scattered, not what Ezekiel is talking about here. He's talking about a future scattering. Because the Judah, the southern kingdom, has been taken into captivity, not scattered into all the nations yet. So he's talking about an event future to the captivity. And he says, therefore, I have sworn that surely the nations around you will themselves endure their insults. It's going to come back on them. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel. For they, God's people, Israel, will soon come. Now, Israel comes back into the land after they're restored. Babylon, after they leave the Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, and Artaxerxes gives them the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. They come back in, rebuild the city, but then the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, who are conquered by the Greeks, who are conquered by the Romans. So they have stayed under exile. He says, behold, I am for you. And the you here is the mountains. It said the ravines, the valleys, every part of that land of Israel. And I will turn to you, and you shall be cultivated and sown. So while nobody's there to listen, he's talking to these inanimate things. But it's interesting, God can talk to whoever he wants, and they understand him. Okay? I don't have any problem with him talking to the rocks and the trees and the squirrels and everything else. That's who he is. He created it so he can communicate with it. And I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel. See, he's not talking about Judah. Southern kingdom was known as Judah. He's talking about Israel, which is northern and southern kingdom combined. So you start looking at little bits like this, and you go, he's talking about Israel reunited back in the land. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you, O mountains of Israel, man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. What would you think that might go back to? That's got to go back to the time of the conquest, the period of the judges. It's what happened after the conquest of the land from 1405 to 1399. What happened? Joshua went in, conquered the land of Canaan. He didn't conquer all of it like he was told to do, but he went in and conquered the land of Canaan. And they had great prosperity there for quite a while. They had some tests because they were still disobedient, and that's why they needed judges. But it takes them back to a better time. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. This is quite a statement that it gets put in there so often, we read past it, don't think about it. Because what is he trying to show to Israel and the world? He is the Creator. He is the Lord. He is the one that you have to answer to. In verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you, mountains, and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance. And look at this, these next two words, never again bereave them of children. This never again is further documentation of last day's prophecy. Okay? That it's further documentation. Because when you find what you look for in Scripture, what I look for, and I think a lot of other people do too, what you look for are these universal statements. Now, if God makes a universal statement, he can make an exception because he's God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except one. And we know his name is Jesus. Okay, so he made the exception to that universal statement. But unless God makes the exception, we don't have that privilege of doing so. We try to play God, and that's always a mistake. And that's oftentimes what happened. But when he says, never again bereave them of children, he's talking millennial here. That's what he's talking about. Now, the summary, God's title, Adonai Yahweh, should remind the Jews of Abram, the patriarch they revere, from Genesis 15:2. This is the ratification of the innumerable descendants clause. It also contains a prophecy of oppression for 400 years, which was ended the day they walked out of Egypt. And duly noted, I think it's Exodus 12:10, somewhere along in there, to the very day is what it says. The people become hard of hearing. Remember him telling them that over the course of the Exodus wandering around the desert, as well as absent. So the Lord speaks to the mountains and the hills. And since Ezekiel's writing this, the desire is that one day Israel will read what he wrote. Okay? They're not there now. But the prayer is they'll one day read what he wrote, although at the time of the writing, no one's listening. Okay? Satan is the one behind the anti-Jew sentiment. Now, what would he like? Satan would like nothing better than to see Hamas fulfill its stated desire and objective to wipe off every Jew off the planet. From the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. That's what they want to see. Satan is behind that. Why? because God made all kinds of promises to Abraham that have not been fulfilled. So what would happen if you killed every Jew on the planet? Of course, God can raise up rocks if he needs to, is what Jesus said. It wouldn't be any problem for him, but yet that's the way that Satan and his followers think. If I can just get rid of these people that Elohim loves for some unknown reason, if I can just get rid of them, I can win the conflict. That's what his ploy is. We're going to see Israel become more and more an intoxicant to the nations. Everybody wants her wiped off the face of the earth. And as soon as the United States turns against Israel, you can kiss us goodbye. That's the way it is. Now, there will be a remnant of Jews who worship the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, throughout all history. There's going to be some left behind. Sometimes there's not very many of them. You remember Elijah? I and only I am left, O Lord. And I love the way the Lord answered. He wants you to just shut up and sit down and eat this steak I brought you. Okay? Why don't you do that? Because there's 6,000 more that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We get to thinking we're all alone on this planet. And Elijah did too. It's called the Elijah complex. You think that I and only I am left. And God says, you're wrong. Just as clearly as it can be said. He might as well whisper in your ear. We are not alone. There's always been a remnant of believing Jews throughout all of history. The barren land indicates the Jews are not there at the time of the writing, because they were in exile in Babylon. See, we're letting the scripture tell us when these things are designed to take place. Edom sought to exploit their absence, even though they were brothers. Let's see, Abraham begat Isaac, who had two twins named Jacob and Esau, and Esau, from Esau came Edom. That's where the land of Edom came from. So they sought to exploit their brother. This prophesies the return of Israel to the land. When you look at it, we're going to come back and have a lot of people. We're going to have a whole lot of kids. The land is going to produce like it's never done before. That's part of the prophecy. Now, it is not the return from exile being written about, because they were dispersed again in 70 AD. Now, here is all of Israel dispersed to all the earth. Okay? That's what this has got to be talking about. It's not prophesied that it'll be in the church age, because nobody knew about the church age. But it was certainly something that was fulfilled in the church age that is undeniable. Jesus, the prophet, likened to Moses, said that not one stone's going to be left on top of another. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is the final return that he's talking about, when they will never leave again. Now, some people have said, well, something could happen to Israel and they could get dispersed again. I don't think so. I think that when they came back to the land, here's the fulfillment that is getting ready to take place. Now, the mountains are going to change. From verse 13 to 15, thus says the Lord God, because they, this is the nations, again, from verse 7, carried on in the context, say to you, mountains, you're a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore, you mountains will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. Now, what's going to happen to the mountains? There's going to be a great earthquake in the tribulation. There's going to be one started off with the opening of the sixth seal. Okay, right after the rapture of the church, and it's getting going. It's going to be a massive earthquake. But there's going to be one in conjunction with the final bowl judgments that's going to cause all of the islands to flee. They're going to leave. Yeah, and I think it was Brad asked me, is God going to put back together one landmass? Maybe. Wouldn't that be cool? because everybody looks from the time you're a kid. You look at the earth and you go, you know, you could fit these pieces together. And then you find out as you get a little older that almost every culture had the concept that there was one landmass prior to the flood. And where did that come from? Came through the flood with Noah and his sons and their wives. It's where it came and was passed on. So is he going to take it and say, watch this, put it all back together? And you know, it won't take millions of years. You ever notice when God does something, he's got all the time in the world because he created it. So he doesn't have to do things quick. But every now and then, he does things really quick. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. Because he violates every so-called law of physics in the process. That's what he does with the miracles. See, that's what he does. Who is the master of the laws of physics? And people don't stop and ask that. If he wants to do away with gravity, it's no problem at all. If he wants to let us move back and forth in different dimensions that we don't even know exist, if he wants to let us move in and out of visibility and invisibility like he does the angels from time to time, his business. He's not subject to the laws of physics. And look at this verse 15. I will not let you hear the insults from the nations anymore. See this permanence thing here? When they get back into the land, and he puts them back into the land, they start multiplying. I won't let you hear the insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer. No more persecution. That's why when people say the Sermon on the Mount is all millennial, I say, what about blessed are you when men persecute you? That kind of tells me that goes anywhere, because persecution in the millennium, not going to be there. Voice of the Martyrs won't need to even be in existence, will it? Because there's not going to be any more. Nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. See, this is further documentation of a last day's prophecy we're talking about here. Because when does the millennium start? It doesn't start here at the rapture. There's seven more years to go. When does it start? Second Advent. Second Advent. And right after that second Advent, the Lord defeats all of his enemies. Psalm 110. And we enter into the millennial kingdom. Okay, that's when it happens. Now, this speaks of a time that has never been in history before. When you're evaluating prophecy, you have to ask, is it a fulfilled prophecy? When you go through the Old Testament, you find prophecies in a lot of places, but the Lord has fulfilled a lot of them. Why? To show you that's what he does. He fulfilled a lot of them at the first advent when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Those don't have to be repeated and won't be repeated. Some of them are partially fulfilled. Now, if they're not completely fulfilled, we know that every jot and tittle will be fulfilled in the law. Every stroke is what Jesus said. So if it hasn't been fulfilled, then God will set up a similar set of circumstances to fully, completely fulfill it. So what's going on right now? It looks like the beginning of Psalm 83, where Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. But when you keep reading, one of the things it says in the injunction in verse 9 is call on the Lord. I haven't seen the Jews do that yet. They haven't done that. But there will be a group of believing Jews right here before the second advent, holed up in Jerusalem, fighting for their lives, kind of like they did at Masada, only that group is not going to kill themselves. This group is going to call on the Lord, and he's going to descend onto the Mount of Olives, and he's going to fight. Now, seems like he's kind of outnumbered, 200 million to one, but when it's the Lord, the odds don't matter, do they? I wonder if you could place a bet on that somewhere. course, the bookies will probably all be gone, so you wouldn't be able to collect. But anyway, this has to refer to the millennial kingdom, with the resurrected David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Okay? Because it's already been talked about, David being seated on the throne back in the last couple of chapters. So we know that he's going to be there. When's he going to be there? When is he resurrected? Daniel 12, at the end of the age. What age? The age of Israel. When is that? Second Advent. So when is David resurrected? Second Advent. He's not going to be running around in the tribulation, fighting people. That's not what's going to happen. We must look for absolute declarations of events in order to properly interpret prophecy. And that's what this is about. That if you want to interpret it properly, look when it makes a statement like, never again will this happen. Okay? Never again will this happen. And we've seen several of those already in this chapter. In verse 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, this is the United Kingdom, the house of Israel, defiled it. How'd they do that? When were they all living happily, peacefully together? Under David and Solomon. What happened? Kingdom divided. Okay? What did they do? They defiled the land by their ways and their deeds. Deeds is the word alila, and it is a generic word for activities of any kind. He says, their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Now, what's that basically saying? He said, we have a sin nature. Okay, and that sin nature gets us into trouble. Women do not have menstrual cycles because of a sin nature. They have pain that goes with it, but they don't have that. That's not a result of the sin nature. But they are rendered unclean under the law. We were studying that in the book of Leviticus during that particular cycle. So it's saying that just based on the fact they've got a sin nature, they got into all kinds of trouble. He says, therefore, I poured out my wrath on them. I poured out my wrath on the house of Israel for the blood which they'd shed on the land. They were shedding innocent blood, see, because they had defiled the land with their idols. So mountains, you listen to me, mountains? Okay, mountains, what's going to happen? They're all going to come back. There's not going to be any more idols on the land. Also, I scattered them as the house of Israel. Now, that took several hundred years to do, the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom carried off into exile in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. But this looks to a time when they were viewed as Israel, and not Israel, northern kingdom, and Judah, southern kingdom, but just Israel. Among the nations, I scattered them among the nations. That's not an exile. See, a scattering is 70 A.D. when they all went out all over the place. Okay, but he said, I scattered them among the nations. So we're looking at a time, it says they were dispersed throughout the lands, in case we missed what it said in the previous sentence. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. So I got them out of there. Now, what did they do? They rejected their Messiah. He came preaching the kingdom of God. They decided they wanted the Romans thrown out and didn't know anything about the spiritual kingdom. Didn't accept that. Didn't know they needed to believe in their Messiah and accept him as their Messiah. And so they got judged as a result of it. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh. Yet they have come out of his land. Okay? Everybody knew that Israel was the land of Yahweh. And why have they left? It's interesting, the Assyrians, I can't quote the verse on it, but the Assyrians came to came to the northern kingdom and said, "Your God sent me." Why would they do that? How would they even know about the God of the Jews? Because there was some crazy guy named Jonah. He got swallowed by a fish. Because God told him to go to Nineveh. He hated the Assyrians. And so, as we know, he got on a boat headed the other way. And ended up swallowed by this big fish and then spit up on the beach. And I want to see a replay of that. I want to see the Assyrians whenever Jonah comes walking out of this water. And he's been in the belly of a fish for 3 days, and he's all bleached out and messed up and wrinkled and everything else. And he comes out and says, "Repent." I think I might change my mind too. But he came out, and we're told that he decided, "I'm going to go tell them about Yahweh because they're not going to listen to him. And they've only got 40 days left to believe. And if they don't believe, God's going to kill them all." See, problem solved. All of his hatred solved. Instead, he goes in and they believe. And they have a great revival in Assyria. This is in the 750s. Okay? And so when they show up in 721 and say, "Your God sent us," guess what? He did. To be a whip on the land of Israel. So, he said in verse 21, important, "I had concern for my holy name." We know that the Jews were a mess. And God picked them out, I think, so he could display maximum grace. He said, "which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went." So they carried their defilement with them. Now, he disciplined Israel because of immorality and idolatry. We're told why he disciplined Israel, why he scattered them out. Those are functions of the sin natures. Out of the works of the flesh are evident, out of them immorality, impurity, sensuality, and all that. Galatians chapter 5. They were scattered to the nations where they profaned the name of the Lord. They are definitely a hard-headed people. Bent on doing things their own way instead of God's. But the Lord will protect His holy name by making good on His promises. See, it's interesting because they've broken every covenant that they've ever made. If it was a conditional covenant, they broke it. Every law that was ever given, they broke it. 2 Timothy gives us a piece of the principal puzzle here. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we'll live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. But this next verse, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. In other words, whenever He says, You believe in me, you'll have eternal life. He's faithful to that. You meet the condition. If, then this is going to happen. Now, sometimes we're not faithful. Okay? But what does this verse say? If we endure, if you go on, persevere, then you get gold, silver, precious stones, crowns, all kinds of things. This is called rewards for defeating the power of sin. Okay, but if we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we as Christians don't confess Him with our mouth whenever we need to, whenever we are confronted with it, when we are challenged by it, we don't do that, we're not going to get any rewards for that. That's what He means there, because He's talking about if we died with Him, we'll live with Him. Okay, it's done. We died with Him. We identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, but if we are faithless, He catches us at a bad time in our life. The Lord comes back, or we die at a bad time in our life. He's still faithful. He is still faithful because it's about who He is. Now, look at this next verse. The final restoration of Israel is by grace and not righteousness. There's some people that said Israel back in the land doesn't mean anything because they're back in unbelief. Excuse me. This is telling us they're coming back into the land in unbelief. Just listen to what it says. Therefore say to the house of Israel. He's not talking to the rocks and mountains anymore, is he? He says, thus says the Lord God. It is for not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Israel doesn't come back into the land in unbelief. Israel doesn't come back and install the millennial kingdom apart from the Lord Jesus. It doesn't happen. He says, I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And you played a big role in doing that. You profaned my name. So what am I getting ready to do? I'm getting ready to show everybody that I am God and no one else is. That's what I'm getting ready to do. He says, then the nations will know, see what it says, that I am Yahweh. Okay? When he brings Israel back in unbelief to keep a promise that he's made that anybody can read, he said, did it for my name, not because of your holiness, declares Adonai Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you, house of Israel, because I disciplined you in there, the nation's sight. Okay? Israel, I've shown myself to be holy, even among you. You are my chosen people, the apple of my eye, all those other great things, the recipients of promises that I have made. And why am I going to keep those promises? Because I said I would. Now this is what real honor and character is all about. Okay? And after I get you back in the land and I've shown everybody who I am, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you. See the ifs and thens? And you'll be clean. It just takes a little water, doesn't it, to fix this up. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Is there going to be any idolatry in the millennial kingdom? People are so afraid to tear down monuments unless it's monuments of our founding fathers and the Lord and all that. But I got news for them. There's coming a time when all these idol temples and everything else, they're going to be gone from planet Earth. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. Look what he's talking about here. This is millennial stuff. I'll give you, house of Israel, a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, you'll be a normal human being. And I will put my spirit. I love what they did. They capitalized it like they should have in there within you. Kerev. Kerev is the word that is used here. It's a second plural suffix on the end of it. Within you all. Meaning at the center of your being. This is the promised indwelling of the spirit that the Jews will have. They don't have it in the age of Israel. It's got to be another time that's being talked about. When is the Holy Spirit move inside? In the church. Okay? Jesus said he is with you or upon you and will be in you. And when did it happen? On the day of Pentecost. So he's saying this is something distant. Back up to that point in time, there was only a couple of people that were ever said to be filled with the Spirit. Everyone else the Spirit was upon, one of which was Joshua. Another was Bezalel and Aholiab, the workers on the tabernacle. But everybody else the Holy Spirit is upon. David said, don't take your Spirit from me, because he was upon him. He wasn't in him. And he says, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And it just popped into my head, Genesis 26:5. because the Lord is talking to Isaac, and he said, because your father Abraham kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He's telling Israel they're going to live the Abrahamic covenant. They're going to truly live it. And that is millennial. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. In case we need more evidence. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. The Abrahamic covenant has not yet been fulfilled. So it has to be. The new covenant to Israel is installed. And here it is. My spirit within you. Moreover, I will save you. House of Israel, this is you once again. From all your uncleanness. And I'll call for the grain and multiply it. And I'll not bring a famine on you. Can you imagine 1,000 years with no famine? And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace and of famine among the nations. See, is Israel going to be a nice place to be? Then you, house of Israel, will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Iniquities are the twistings of the truth for selfish gain. Okay? Con men use it. They take a little bit of the truth and they twist it with a lie, and it's called an iniquity. It's a partial truth. It's a half truth. Abominations is stuff just right out in the open. You know what's going on. And it's usually that which shows lack of reverence for the Lord. He says, verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. You be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, Israel's return is going to be an unbelief until they get the new spirit put inside of them, and that is millennial. Now, God keeps His word even when we don't. He's proving this through the rebellious agent of Israel. He is addressing all the tribes of Israel, not just Judah, who's in captivity. So God will prove to the world who He is. In Revelation 16, the pouring out of the bowl judgments, you find them in there, and they are trying to kill Israel. That's what they're trying to do. And they are blaspheming the God of the heaven. And what's He trying to get them to understand? He is the Lord. Yeah, He's bringing all these plagues and problems on them. And they just keep... blaspheme means to ascribe a lie to someone. To ascribe a lie to God. And that's what they're doing. They're lying about Him. So they know who the battle is with. The God of the heaven. But see, the Antichrist is a polytheist. He's proclaimed Himself to be a God. So it's a battle of the gods. Here it is, alive and well on planet Earth, coming down to the final battles of Armageddon. Now, He's going to return the Jews to the land promised to Abraham. And keeping them alive all these millennia is fascinating. I heard a guy on the radio coming over, and he said something to the effect, well, Joshua took that land first, and that's been 1,000 years ago. Now, being chronological nut, I said, no, it's been 3,500 years ago they took the land under Joshua. So they've had that chunk of land for a long time. Now, whenever they get there, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's Matthew 25. So whenever the millennial kingdom starts, it starts with all believers. Okay? They're going to be human beings in human bodies with sin natures. The 144,000 are going to lead the way, and all the goats are going to be cast in the lake of fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Now, He's going to cleanse the land of all idols. He's going to put the Holy Spirit inside of them. Look at these promises. The indwelling Holy Spirit for believing Jews began on the day of Pentecost. The Jews at the time of the exile should have realized their mistakes and trusted only in Adonai Yahweh forever. Now, history would have been different. The outcome would have been the same. The Lord was still one, the angelic conflict. Everything would have been the same. But it would not have followed the path it did. They had the opportunity. It wasn't that they couldn't. It was that they didn't. Now, if you believe in evolution, then you believe the environment determines your decisions. And so you always got somebody to blame. Isn't that wonderful? We see that every time we turn the TV on. It's always somebody else's fault, okay? Even though somebody attacked somebody else and beheaded children and raped and pillaged and did all that other stuff, it wasn't their fault. That's evolutionary thought. And of all places to come from people who worship Allah, because they're not evolutionists. They are creationists, only they think Allah started it with the creation. Notice that the Lord saves them. They do not save themselves. See, when it comes down to who's going to save me forever and eternity, you only got two choices. You got to find a way to save yourself, or you got to find a Savior. I saw an interesting statistic the other day, and of course they're like, you know, everybody's got their own statistics. This was an interesting statistic. And it said 71% of the people said they did not believe that the government could save them from a world-ending event. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about the other 29% that think the government can save them from a world-ending event. And we see this verse. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. There's plenty to laugh about. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. And the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passed by. And they, the passers-by, will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And you know what? The land looks pretty good right now. What's it going to look like 7 years after the rapture? Let's see. Seem like there's hailstones, water problems, star falls out of heaven. I mean, earthquake that splits Jerusalem into three parts. The land don't look like it does now. But he says, the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. The nations that are left around about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and look at this, and will do it. You know, God doesn't waste words, does he? Israel again began growing crops when the Jews returned in 1948, even though they were in unbelief. But the millennial kingdom will be on a level all its own. They are the breadbasket of that area. They produce more things than all the other areas combined. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Seems like I read somewhere that your descendants shall be as the stars of the heavens. This is Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? He gives them the land, three parts of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the land, the sexual prosperity, and the Messiah. And Messiah has already come. But the millennium, they got the land. They're going to repopulate, and Messiah is seated on the throne. That's about as big a fulfillment as you could get. Like the flock for sacrifices, the flock of Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. And you know what? The next shepherd is called the chief shepherd. He is called the great shepherd. And that's the Lord himself. He also said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And it's exactly what he did. Sexual prosperity is promised in the millennial kingdom, another part of the Abrahamic covenant. The inhabitants are earth-dwelling, regenerate humans with sin natures. And it all starts with believers, but when they start repopulating, they're going to have a bunch of little sin natures they give birth to who need to believe as well. The millennium begins with only believers. They'll have a sinful nature, but for 1,000 years, justice will be properly meted out. When we look at abuses and miscarriages of justice like we see now, which are so clear to see, we can take comfort in the fact one day the Lord and David are going to see that all the justice is properly taken care of as it should be. Now, that'll be something to see because I don't believe it is just pure strict. I think it's got a mixture of truth and grace. Okay? Because he has all of these in perfect balance, harmony, and with omniscience, perfect expression. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and grace and mercy, for your blessings, for your tests, for your word. Father, we look into your word, we open it up, we blow through it sometimes, and then we stop and look at it a little closer. And every time we do, Father, it's amazing what we see. It's just another picture of the amazing depth of your omniscience that you share with us just in little pieces. We thank you for it. Father, we get a real good meal every time we focus on it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.